way, let's read our text together. So if you would stand for the reading of God's word. Chapter 16, verses 1 through 8, in the Gospel of Mark. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And they said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. You may be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for the ability and the desire to preach your word. Lord, I ask that your people would be blessed in a mighty way as we discuss the resurrection this morning. And Lord, those who hear the word who do not know you, that your spirit will fall upon them and that they will be saved. Lord, please, we ask that you bless the preaching of your word and that it would be received. I pray all these things in the name of your son. Amen. So Pastor Stephen, he preached last week that Jesus is crucified and he was buried. And now we reach the end of Mark's gospel that all of scripture has been pointing to. It's the most vital moment in all of human history, in all of redemption history, the fulfillment of all the scriptures, the resurrection. So look with me beginning at verse 1. And it reads, "When the Sabbath was passed." So this would have been after 6 p.m. when the Sabbath was over, that Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, and Salome bought spices so they might anoint him. And as was preached last week, Mary Magdalene's last name was not Magdalene, but she was from Magdala. She was the sister of Martha and Lazarus, and she was the one who had 7 demons casted out of her, as Pastor Stephen preached last week. Salome was the wife of Zebedee and mother of James and John, and Mary, as was taught also, the other Mary, was the mother of James the Younger, possibly James of Alphaeus, but we're not certain, and of Joseph. But these women, they set out in the morning to anoint the body of Jesus, as was custom. This anointing had nothing to do with embalming the body. That was an Egyptian practice, but this was to cover the smell of the decomposing body. So they bought the spices on Saturday and then awoke early that Sunday morning, which is the first day of the week, to head to the tomb to anoint the body of Christ. Now, an apparent discrepancy within the Gospels is that Mark says they went when the sun had risen, but John's Gospel says they went while it was dark. But these are reconciled by the likely fact that they left while it was dark, but when they arrived, the sun had risen. But the women going to the tomb, it tells us 2 things about them. First, it does tell us that they doubted the resurrection, that they did not have faith that Jesus was going to rise again, because otherwise they would not have went to the tomb to anoint the body. But it does show us also that they were devoted to Jesus. These women, they've been with Christ every step of the way. When the disciples are out hiding, they're at the crucifixion, they're at the burial, and now they have returned to the tomb to anoint the body of Christ. And this is when it gets good. They arrive to the tomb. Their first concern is, how are we going to roll the stone away? The disciples are not there. They're not aware that the guards have been set to guard the tomb. And so they're going by faith. They're going hoping that somehow this stone will be removed and they can anoint the body of Christ. Then verse 4, and looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And I believe Mark is putting emphasis on the size of the stone to alleviate any notion that the woman has something to do with removing the stone. He wants us to see that this is a true resurrection, that the resurrection is true, that this is something that was supernatural. But confused the woman, they enter the tomb, and instead of finding Jesus, verse 5 says, they saw a man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. Well, first, who's this man in a white robe? Well, if you look with me at Matthew 28, verses 1 through 3, we'll see. It reads, now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Real quick, if you're paying close attention, you notice that Matthew did not mention Salome at the tomb. And liberal scholars will look at this and say, see, there's a contradiction within the Gospels. And it's not, because Matthew doesn't say that that the Marys were the only women at the tomb. He just doesn't mention Salome. But continuing, verse 2, it says, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And we understand from Mark's gospel that the women were not present from this earthquake. This is not something that they witnessed. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. So it's clear from Matthew's account that the man in the white robe was an angel. We also see how the stone was miraculously rolled away as well. But why does Mark refer to him as a man? Because angels often appeared in the form of men. In Genesis 19, verse 1, the two angels, it reads, it says, they came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And then in verse 5, speaking of the same angels, the men of Sodom had come out. They wanted to have relations with the men. And they said, they called out to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? And this is just one of many places where angels are referred to as men. But the text continues in Mark. They see the angel and it says that they were alarmed. And this word alarmed, it means that they were in great fear, that they were in distress. There was some terror within them. And this is the usual response when there's an encounter with an angel in Scripture. A perfect example of this is in Luke 2:9, when the shepherds are appeared to by the angels at the birth of Christ. And the response is that of great fear. And it reads, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And it's the same for the women at the tomb. But just as the angel sought to comfort the shepherds with the news of the birth of Christ, the angel at the tomb is seeking to comfort the women, with the news of the resurrection of Christ. So verse 6, he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Notice the detail that Mark gives. He gives his name, Jesus, where he was from, Nazareth, how he died, crucifixion, and that he was truly buried. Come and see the place where they laid him. He is not here. Mark wants to give as much detail as possible to highlight the truth of the resurrection. Jesus did not have some type of spiritual resurrection. If his spirit merely raised and his body still would have been in the tomb. He didn't get up after being in the tomb 3 days, as Islam teaches, that he survived the crucifixion somehow, stayed in the tomb for 3 days, and then was able to get up with no medical attention, by the way, and then he's able to roll the tomb back. It makes no sense. But many people will try to come up with anything to disprove the resurrection. Two other false theories that I want to address this morning is that of the hallucination theory and the theory of the stolen body of Jesus. Many skeptics will attempt to argue that Jesus' disciples, they merely hallucinated. Well, there's a number of problems with this, and it begins with the fact that for one to hallucinate, they need to be in anticipation, or they need to be expecting the event to happen. We look at the women, they weren't expecting the event to happen. They were going to anoint the dead body of Jesus. Well, what about the disciples? Were they expecting the resurrection of Christ? Well, the answer, according to Luke, is no. In Luke chapter 24, verses 10 and 11, it says, "Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them as an idle tale, and they did not believe them." Secondly, Jesus appeared to too many people at different times for them all to be hallucinating. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 5 through 8, we see this list from the Apostle Paul. It's not exhaustive of all of Christ's appearances, but it reads, "And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time." Think about it. If 500 believers, these 500 believers, would all have had, they would have had to have the same hallucination at the same time. It doesn't make any sense. It's impossible. But Paul continues, if you think I'm lying, go ask them. Go ask these 500 witnesses, for most of them are still alive. Some have fallen asleep. Verse 7, then he appeared to James. James was the unbelieving brother of Christ, so he wasn't expecting the resurrection. Then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. And finally, if they were hallucinating, where's the body? Where's the body of the Lord Jesus Christ? Which leads us to the other false theory, that Jesus' body was stolen by his disciples. This originated soon after the resurrection. We see in Matthew 28. Verses 11 through 15, it says, "While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day." This one is also easy to refute. Think about the lives of the disciples. They were beaten. They were persecuted in every way. They were killed. If they stole the body of Jesus, if Jesus did not rise as soon as their lives were threatened, what do you think they would have done? Do you think they would have continued to preach the resurrection when James, the disciple of Christ, is about to get his head chopped off by Herod as the first martyr? Do you think he would not have said to Herod, "Hey, I'm just joking. The body of Jesus is in this place"? Of course he would have. It's foolishness to think that they stole the body. They would have not endured the persecution. The resurrection was a lie. But Pastor Mark, people die for their faith all the time. Think about terrorists who die in the name or commit suicide in the name of Allah. The difference is they don't know they believe a lie. They don't know that they worship a false god. The disciples, they would have known that Jesus really did not rise from the dead. They would have known they were worshiping a false god, and they would have died for that anyway. Doesn't make any sense. It takes too much faith to believe that the resurrection did not occur. If you have moments of doubt about the resurrection, if you have moments of doubt about anything in your faith, go ahead and go and read other people who oppose the faith. You won't have any doubts. The arguments are usually terrible. They're from fallen minds. And this is also how we know that it's not for a lack of evidence that people don't believe in the resurrection. There's no doubt that Jesus rose from the dead. But people don't believe still. Why? It's not intellectual. It's a heart issue. That's why in John 10:53, after knowing that Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead, it says, not that they believed, but from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Hear me. Unless the Holy Spirit moves on the heart of a person, unless it removes that heart of stone and replaces it with the heart of flesh, no one's going to believe. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. And no one can say Jesus is Lord. No one is going to believe that Jesus is Lord except what? In the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human hands, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. They are foolishness. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. As Jesus says in John chapter 3, unless a man be born again, unless the Holy Spirit changes his heart, he will not believe. Now, am I saying that there's no use or it's not good to be able to make arguments for the resurrection? No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm not. Understanding the evidence, it will strengthen your faith. You'll be able to knock down opposing arguments, tearing down strongholds that are brought about by lofty arguments of the foolishness of this world. Just don't expect those logical and reasoning arguments to save anybody. Just remember that. It's only the Holy Spirit regenerating a heart that is going to save a man, a woman, or a child. All that to say, Jesus of Nazareth had truly risen from the dead as the angel had said. This was a Trinitarian resurrection. In Galatians 1:1, it says that the Father raised Jesus from the dead. Paul, an apostle not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Romans 8:11, it says that the Spirit raised Jesus. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And then John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21 teaches that Jesus raised himself from the dead. And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? He was speaking of the temple of his body. But Pastor Mark, I can understand how the Father and the Spirit could have raised Christ from the dead. But how did Jesus raise himself from the dead if his body is in the tomb? Because Jesus has two natures. And even though as a man he truly died, the divine nature never ceased to exist. Therefore, Christ, as the eternal God, raised himself from the dead, along with the Spirit and the Father. What does the resurrection mean? What is the significance of the resurrection? And this won't be exhaustive. I have 4 reasons this morning that the resurrection is significant. Number 1, the resurrection proves that Jesus is God. Jesus claimed to be God in many places in Scripture. It's undeniable. But one of them happens to be in John chapter 10, verse 30, when Jesus says, I and the Father are one. I and the Father, though distinct in personhood, are of the same essence. We are the same being, equal in power and glory. That's what he is saying. Jesus claimed to be God, and then as God, he claimed that he would raise himself from the dead, as we saw in John chapter 2, 19 through 21. And then, of course, he proved those claims to be true by rising from the dead. Romans chapter 1, verse 4, speaking of Christ, it says, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit by his resurrection from the dead. So first, the resurrection proves that Jesus is God. Second, the resurrection proves that the Father accepted the sacrifice of his Son. If Christ did not rise, he accomplished nothing at the cross. Nothing. But by virtue of his perfect life, Jesus was able to go to the cross and die for the sins of his people. At the cross, you, believer, were redeemed by having all of your sins nailed there. Christ was treated as if he was a sinner so that you could be treated as if you were righteous, so that when the Father looks at you, he does not see you, meaning he does not count your sin against you. You're not guilty any longer because he sees you with the righteousness of his Son, and therefore you are declared to be righteous. And then by resurrecting him, it shows that God was pleased with the sacrifice, that the debt was paid, and that your redemption is a reality. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. But Christ is raised, as Paul says in verse 20. And therefore your faith is a reality. Third, the resurrection is significant because just as Christ was raised, you are raised to the newness of life. Romans chapter 6, verse 4, it says, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. When you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, meaning when you were born again, just as Christ died, you also died to sin. You are no longer its slave. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is past. Behold, the new has come. Listen, don't ever tell me that someone can be saved by God and there's no change in their life. If you believe that a Christian can continue a life marked by sin, that there's been no visible change, you've denied the resurrection. You've denied it. You call God a liar because he says just as he was raised, you will be raised to the newness of life. Don't lie on God. Romans 8:11, it says, again, it says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So you're telling me the Spirit is powerful enough to raise Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, from the dead, but not powerful enough to change somebody? Come on. You're raised to the newness of life. Everything about your life changes. And your supreme desire is to conform your life to the entire counsel of God. I love that text. Paul says, I fail not to teach you the entire counsel of God. Everything in Scripture is vital. Whatever this book says about God, whatever it says about you, this world, unbelievers, marriage, sex, generals, how to speak, what to watch, what to listen to, whatever it says about anything pertaining to both doctrine and life, you are to believe it and conform yourself to it. Yes, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul does say that the gospel is of first importance. But don't let that mistake you and think that because of that, everything else is not important. It is important. The Apostle Paul said, I fail not to teach you the whole counsel of God because believers are supposed to hold fast to the whole counsel of God. If all of God's word was not essential for us, he would not have written it for us. Hear me, and I say this with love, and I want you to hear it with grace. But I think some of us need to remove the language of secondary and tertiary from our mouths. And I say that because not that the principle is not true, but if we're not careful, When we think something is secondary or tertiary, then guess what? Then it's not as important. It doesn't matter if I don't believe this. No, it does matter. 2 Timothy 3:16. It says all scripture, not some, not most, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Every good work. Now, hear me. Does that mean we can't disagree on things that are not essential for salvation? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Of course we disagree. That's okay. Just make sure you're not flippant about the things of God, about what we deem to be lesser issues. Don't be flippant about it. It's part of your sanctification. Consider the Word of God. Examine everything in it and treat everything in Scripture as important. Because if it wasn't, again, God would not have given it to us. So the resurrection is significant because of the newness of life that has been wrought within us. Let's live like it. Then fourth, the resurrection is significant because death has lost its sting. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. When in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep or have died. Because Christ is the first man to rise from the dead and never die again. At the second resurrection, you will rise to never die again. In John 11, verse 25, Jesus told Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Furthermore, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 55 through 57. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death has no more sting because the power of sin is gone by virtue of Christ perfectly fulfilling all the righteous requirements of the law, nailing your sins to the cross, and then rising from the dead to be alive forever. Church, Christ has fulfilled all the scriptures, proving that he was the seed of the woman, predicted in Genesis 3:15, who would save his people from their sins. Because Christ is raised, the Father truly elected a people for himself. The Son truly died for those people, and the Holy Spirit has applied that to you. Because Christ has victory over the grave. And this is why any gospel presentation must always include the resurrection of Christ. Without it, the rest of the gospel message is not true. If the resurrection doesn't happen, everything else is a lie. You might as well go home. But hear me this morning, unbeliever. Hear me, because as I said, the resurrection is not a lie. And there is nothing more certain in this world than the resurrection of Christ. Your response to the gospel message will determine whether at the second resurrection you will rise to eternal life or rise to eternal damnation. So if it's not been clear to you throughout this sermon what the gospel message is, it is this. Is that from birth you have rebelled against God, and because of your sin, God in his perfect righteousness is just to punish you. It's just to punish you for all your crimes. But God is not only just, God is merciful. And because he is merciful, the Father sent the Son into the world to obey all the righteous requirements, all the righteous commands that you, unbeliever, have broken. And because he fulfilled all the law, he was fit to go to the cross as the perfect substitute for sinners. Jesus took all the sins of those he would save on himself. He was treated as if he was a sinner, taking the wrath of his father, though he did nothing wrong. He was treated as if this was true. He took the wrath on sinners' behalf so that God could treat sinners as if they were righteous just like he is. Then he declares them as such. Christ then died according to the scriptures. He was then buried according to the scriptures. And as the angel announced at the tomb, he rose according to the scriptures. The angel said, he has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid. If he points there, nobody's there. And as the author of life, and as the author of life and death, as a response to the gospel, Jesus commands everyone everywhere to repent and to put their trust in him and him alone. Your good works can't save you. Why? Because your works are full of sin. Other religions can't save you because when we look at the leaders of those other religions, their tombs aren't empty. But his is. And Acts 4:12 says there's no name under heaven. No name under heaven by which man can be saved except for Jesus Christ. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. No one comes to the Father except through me. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in him and you will be saved. Why would you not believe in Christ? Saints, you have this inheritance. What a beautiful inheritance it is. Eternal life belongs to you because your Lord rose in victory. You have received the gospel. Now live your life in joy. Live your life in the joy of Christ. Love God. Love his word. Love his people. And not just in lip service, both in word and deed. Verse 7, looking back at the text, the angel tells the woman to go to Peter, to go tell Peter and his disciples that he is going to Galilee just as he told them. In Mark 14:28, Jesus said, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And of course, Jesus was going to fulfill that promise. But why does he mention Peter only by name of the disciples? Well, one reason could be because though Mark wrote this gospel, he received it from Peter. So it could be his own mark on the gospel. But more importantly, or more likely, it's because Peter needed to know that the Lord still loved him. After he egregiously denied the Lord Jesus Christ three times, he still needed to know that the Lord loved him. So the angel says, the Lord wants you to tell you, go tell Peter. Go tell Peter. I'm not going to leave him. I'm never going to forsake him. He belongs to me. And just like all believers, no matter what, if you're in Christ, the Lord is never going to leave you. The Lord is never going to forsake you. He is with you always until the end of the age. And in verse 8, the account ends. It reads, and they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The woman's reaction of fear and trembling, it hasn't changed much or at all, really, from verse 6. And they flee, the text says, saying nothing to anyone. Now, of course, we know from the other Gospels that at some point the women get themselves together and they are able to spread the word to the disciples. But these women were in the midst of the single greatest moment in human history. The single greatest supernatural event. All the scriptures being fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, the one who was foretold from the Old Testament, the one whom all nations will be blessed. They were in the middle of this moment. It's wonderful. Jesus had conquered the grave. Conquered it. Because he conquered the grave, you, believer, again, have truly been redeemed. You have life everlasting. You will never be snatched out of the Father's hand. You will persevere to the end. On that great day, you will be caught up in the Lord. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then those who remain will be caught up in the air to be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. That's good. That's for you. That's for you. Because we've been redeemed, we're also able to remember the Lord's death and His suffering. So as we prepare our hearts to take the Lord's Supper, remembering His broken body, remembering His shed blood for you, we're only able to remember it because He rose from the grave, because He conquered it. He has risen. Because of that, you will rise and we will remember what He has done for us this morning on our behalf. Let's take a moment and examine our hearts and be assured that we're truly in the faith. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your word, and I thank You for Your spirit. I thank You for the sending of Your Son. Your Son who accomplished all things, culminated in His resurrection. Because He conquered the grave, we have hope in this life. We have eternal hope, life everlasting, joy evermore. We thank You for this. Because Your Son rose from the grave, we were able to participate in this supper this morning. So I ask that we would examine our hearts well. If we have any sin within us, that we would repent of that sin and take the supper of the Lord with joy. Lord, we thank You for the resurrection. We thank You for life everlasting. For all these things in the name of Your Son.